I'd like you to turn to Luke. We're going to spend almost all of our time in Acts. But I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to look at the letters that Luke wrote. I think they provide a very interesting and needed context for understanding the one another's. In Luke 1, 1 through 4, he gives an introduction, and he does the same thing in the second volume, Book of Acts. He gives an introduction as to what he was writing and why he was writing it. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." I'd like you to go over now to Acts 1, and let's look at that introduction. And we're going to be camping in Acts for a while. In Acts 1, he says, "The former account, or the first volume I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So his first volume was to focus on the life of Christ. His second volume was to focus on the apostles and their work. Now Luke is written from Rome in about 62 AD, and he and Paul were companions. I can't imagine what it would be like. Paul was in prison in Rome for a couple of years in the early 60s AD. And these two guys were looking back on all that God had done from the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 to now. And I can only imagine the reminiscing that took place. You know, the older we get, the more we look back on our lives and our children, and we reminisce those memories. And I can just imagine, you know, the conversations that they might have had together as they looked back on what God had done in bringing Jew and Gentile together into one body. We know that Luke joined Paul probably in about Acts 16. When Luke wrote Acts, we notice that from Acts 1 to Acts 16:10, he used third person plural pronouns. So he was saying them, they, in that. But in Acts 16:10, he changed to first person plural pronouns, we, us. So that would indicate that he probably joined Paul about that time and was an eyewitness, not just reporting things that he had recorded or collected. Luke wrote to Theophilus, and these two books are two volumes with the same purpose, and he outlined them for us. He said, "I want to set in order a narrative, I want to write an orderly account, and I want to do it so that you, Theophilus, may be assured of the certainty of the things that you have been taught." So Luke wrote the first volume, Luke, according to his introduction, to the second volume as an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day Jesus was taken up. Luke wrote the second volume as an equally well-ordered account of the Acts of the Apostles as they witnessed the birth and participated in the growth, development, and maturing of Christ's church. Each volume covers about 33 years. Acts 33 years, Luke 33 years. And they make up, these two books, one-third of the New Testament. That makes them pretty important. Luke, which is short for Lucas, it's a Greek name and it means light-giving, was a physician and very likely a Jewish Christian who followed a Greek lifestyle, what was called a Hellenistic Jew. Luke was from Antioch in Syria, and it's probably why in the book of Acts we have so much information about what happened with the church in Antioch. It's not only his profession as a physician, though, but his writing style, his attention to detail, his accuracy and vocabulary make reasonable the conclusion that he was an educated man. Theophilus, meaning loved by God, was most likely a high-ranking Gentile Roman official. Luke's formal address in Luke 1:3, when he addresses him as most excellent Theophilus, suggests that he was probably a Roman dignitary. It's possible that Theophilus became a Christian during Paul's first two-year imprisonment. That would be the time in which Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and the time when Luke wrote Luke and Acts. It's very likely that Theophilus was saved during this time in Rome and may even be one of the saints of Caesar's household who sent greetings to the Philippian church by Paul's hand in Philippians 4:22. So he was a fairly new believer. And obviously, Luke had a very close relationship with him and wanted to leave something behind. And I can relate to that. I've written some things for my sons and put them in their hands. And even when they forget me or when I'm gone and they can't hear my voice, they'll have what I've said written down and they can refer back to that and maybe lean on it at various times in their lives. The theme of Luke's first volume presents Christ as the Son of Man, and I think that indicates Luke's interest in the incarnation of Christ, which alone is a fascinating subject. Probably don't want to do that yet. Luke's purpose in the second volume is to set in order a narrative of the birth, growth, and the increase of the church as the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, I think that Luke was intrigued by the fact that Christ was making into one body an assembly of both Jew and Gentile. This was a clash of cultures and a clash of classes. Try saying that fast three times. A clash of cultures and a clash of classes. If you look at Ephesians 2:14, I don't have this one up. Ephesians 2:14 through 22, I've written an annotated version of it to follow the whole flow because Paul can get a little bit descriptive at times, and I want to follow his flow of thought. So I'm going to read to you an annotated version, a Reader's Digest version, so to speak. In Ephesians 2:14 through 22, Paul says, "For Christ is our peace, who made both groups, that's Jew and Gentile, into one, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and might reconcile them both into one body through the cross. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Acts is the record of that supernatural endeavor as Christ, by the Holy Spirit, brought Jew and Gentile together into one body. Ephesians 3:6, and I think we have this one up there. In Ephesians 3:6, Paul says that Christ was bringing together Jew and Gentile as fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, what I'm going to be doing for you tonight is suggesting a different approach or a different look at the book of Acts. The most common way to divide the book of Acts, and it's certainly legitimate, and that is the way it's outlined in Acts 1:8. If you take a quick look at that, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." It's no accident that Luke put that there at the beginning, because this is a chronological narrative, and this becomes an outline of the book because it records these various expansions of the gospel and the growth of the church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so when you're looking up a commentary, most commentaries will give you an outline roughly of the church expanding in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 8, church expanding into Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 to 12, and then the ends of the earth, Acts 13 to 28. And that's certainly a legitimate way to divide the book. But further, I also think it makes sense to divide the book in that way as well because of what it tells us about the way the gospel expanded. When you look at Jerusalem, Jerusalem was to the apostles close culturally and close geographically to them. When they went into Judea, that was close culturally, but farther away geographically. When they went into Samaria, that was farther away geographically and far away culturally. And then when they start moving north and westward into all these various provinces and countries, that was far geographically and far culturally. And that really is the way that missions work. So I don't want you to think that my division of this book is to minimize a perfectly legitimate way to outline the book. And for many years, I outlined the book that way as well. I believe that Acts can be divided into six sections, each recording a specific expansion of the church. Luke seems to be making use of a literary device called a colophon. This serves as a summary of a narrative, and he's going to put a definition for you up there. A colophon is a brief statement containing information or details at the end of a publication or narrative as a summary for what preceded it. Now, I'm sure that Luke did not know that he was using a colophon. I don't know when it was called a colophon. But a colophon is a literary device that's also used by Moses in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis can be divided into 10 sections when you identify the colophon. The first one is in Genesis 2:4, and it summarizes everything that happened before. And then the colophons appear throughout the rest of the book. And what they outline for us is God's faithfulness in following through on his promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 of the proto-evangel that he would provide through the woman a seed that would save the world. So when you look at those colophons as they exist, now in Genesis it's introduced by the Hebrew word toledoth, which is translated generations or records or account, depending on what version you have. So if you're reading through the book of Genesis and everywhere you see these are the generations of, or these are the record of, or this is the account of, that's the colophon. So I'm going to walk you guys through, and this is where that first chart comes in. These are basically summaries of my study. And I'm going to be primarily concerned with, at the top of the page, you're going to see Luke's division of Acts by use of a colophon. You'll also see a column called Acts 1:8. That's going to be my primary focus here. Those observations you can look at on your own. I might allude or make reference to those as I walk you through this chart. Now, you're going to notice on the far left of all my charts, there's dates. Please don't get mad at me if my date doesn't agree with one of yours. I don't think hardly any authors agree on dates, period. So I'm not as concerned about the specific date as I am about the trend that we'll see as we progress through time and see how the one another's come about and how they're brought to the body of Christ. But I want to establish the proof here of why I want to divide the book in this way. Now, what each one of these colophons is going to do is going to tell us that the church multiplied, that the church grew, that the church increased. So it's going to be a real brief statement at the end of each one of these sections. So if you look at Acts 6:7, you can actually read the first colophon there. Acts 6:7, this is summarizing everything that went before. Luke tells us, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So this is the record of the spread of the gospel to the Jewish community in Jerusalem over 2 years, 2 years of time. So here we see the first growth of the church. The church is birthed in Acts chapter 2, and now we see the first growth of the church in the community of Jerusalem. The second colophon, in that second column, and I went ahead for the sake of this outline, I also showed the Acts 1:8 against it. That way you can see both organizational structures. But yeah, they focused here on Jerusalem. Now in the second period, and I underlined there 9:31. So if you go over to chapter 9, verse 31, he says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So that summarizes everything that went before. Now, the reason the gospel went to Judea, Galilee, and Samaria is because after the death of Stephen, they were persecuted and scattered them throughout. And, of course, the leader of that persecution was Saul, who would later become Paul. This is the record of the first geographical expansion to Judea and Samaria and covers a one-year period. Now, Paul was a Jewish opponent. I need a bigger podium. Paul was a Jewish opponent, and he was influenced by Greek culture, so he was a Hellenist, but he was divinely chosen to lead the Gentile expansion. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus makes that clear. If you look at 9:15, when he is telling Ananias to go and meet Saul, who has this terrible reputation, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He was the chosen vessel that the Lord Jesus was going to use to bring Jew and Gentile together into one body in Christ. Now the third colophon, and you know, really this is a perfect blend of culture and background, what he, in his choice of Paul. Next colophon, the third period, is 12:24. And if you turn in your Bibles over to 12:24, very brief, very concise, very true to the definition of a colophon, but the word of God grew and multiplied. So in this one, we actually see the record of the first expansion to the Gentiles over a span of about 14 years. And in 11:19, we see the church, due to persecution, scattering the church further northward to Phoenicia, Antioch, and westward to Cyprus. And I've outlined those on the chart there for you. The next colophon, which did not get underlined because I must have done it late at night or something, is 16:5. So if you turn over to Acts 16:5, here's another summary statement. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. This is the record of the first geographical expansion now to the Gentile world. The next colophon is 19:20. So let's look over at that. And what you're seeing here is just continued expansion. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. We see this purpose being accomplished. In 19:20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So this is the This is the record of the continued westward expansion into Europe, where now we see the Jews rejecting the gospel, but the Gentiles accepting it. The final colophon is in 2831. Paul is in prison in Rome. And he says, that, we'll start in verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, under house arrest, basically, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So you can see from this that Luke was trying to communicate to us that there were these phases of expansion, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Let's look at that second chart. And I'm going to be primarily concerned on that second chart with the two sections on the right, the one that says observations and the one that says one another's common in each period. We want to look at this from pre-church, before the church was birthed, and then we want to follow our way through that. So prior to the church being birthed, in the book of Matthew, Jesus told the disciples, I will build my church. Now his goal, his mind, was bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body. And in John 13, 5 times at the Last Supper, he tells his disciples, love one another. That will become the foundation that will hold together and bring together these various cultures, customs, languages, and backgrounds and classes. This is where it's all going to start. But they are not to go forward until the Spirit comes, because that's when the church will be birthed. The next section there, we see church expansion beginning. Now we see body life of the church underway. And what I did on the left where it says Acts, pre-church was Acts 1. Now we see the birth of the church, Acts 2 through 12, and the church becoming a body. They're ministering to one another, helping each other. But the only one another they have is love one another. Because for the first 18 years of the church, there were no scriptures. Matter of fact, for the first 18 years of the church, they were learning what this Holy Spirit thing was. It was new to them to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Totally brand new. And bringing these classes together, bringing the different economic structures together, different cultures together, it was a seedbed for conflict. The next one there, that third one down, now you start having books of the Bible written. And I put all of these in the order that they were written. That's going to become important to us in the next chart. But I also think it's important to have that resource where you can see it here on this chart. But we see for about a 9-8 year period, a flurry of books being written. So now they're starting to get some instructions. We see the church expansion is continuing. We see an introduction, because we now have writers writing about it, to body life concepts in the church. We see them being introduced to spiritual gifts, but we see all of the writers writing to general assemblies, not writing to specific people, but to general assemblies. In that next one, if you look down at that, this is a 9-year period. This is when, if you look down, Paul and Luke are writing. Paul writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians were books that were designed by Paul to be circulated. They're written in the plural form, and they are designed for church bodies to read and to look at and to commit to. Luke is also writing during this period. He writes Luke and Acts. But we start to see some things begin to change in this period. Church expansion is continuing. Paul and Luke and Peter amplify the body life concepts. They amplify the spiritual gifts. But they begin now to progress from writing to general assemblies, now to writing to church leaders, because we're seeing the church begin to mature. Before, it was in its infancy, but we're seeing it grow. We're seeing the content of these New Testament books change as they're written in order. If you look at that last one, it's entirely written to leadership. Even Hebrews is written to leadership because it's written to Jewish leaders that weren't performing and weren't growing like they should be. They weren't maturing like they should be, especially for as far along as the church had come. But we see continued church expansion. We see the writing is almost entirely leader to leader. It's assumed that spiritual gifts are fully understood. When Paul tells Timothy to exercise his gift, he doesn't give any explanation about it at all. The body life of the church is fully underway. And now in Hebrews, we see instructions being given to those under leadership. Now, I'm not going to go into these, but there are 7 instructions in Hebrews 13 that are given to those of us about following our church leaders. Those should be understood, and those should be known, and those should be purposefully followed. But I'll let you guys look that up on your own. Hebrews 13, there's 7 directives in there. Now this is where the rubber kind of meets the road. We're going to see that we already mentioned that for 17 years, if you look at the top of that chart, there were no additional one another's. There were no scriptures given. So for 17 years, these cultures and classes had been getting together. And there were problems. They're having problems. Now, there are 2 sources of conflict. You have conflicts from within, and you have conflicts from without. Conflicts from within divide us. Conflicts from without unite us. Great way to build family unity, go camping. You have all kinds of conflicts from without. Bears in the camp, rain, cold weather, can't get the fire started, left the hamburgers at home, whatever it is. You're going to have conflict from without, and the family's going to have to unite to resolve those conflicts. But there are also 3 kinds of conflicts. All of these occur in the book of Acts, and all in one way or another are addressed by Paul in his epistles so the church could grow from infancy into adulthood. The first kind of conflict is the kind we avoid. The second one is the kind we manage. And the third is the kind we resolve. In Acts 16, we see the kind we avoid. When the mob goes after Jason in his house because they want to grab Paul and Silas, and Jason gets carried away and he has to pay this fine to get back. So when they get back to the house, they just say, let's not make trouble. Let's send Paul and Silas out in the dead of night and send them over to Berea. So they avoid that conflict. In Acts 6, we see the Hellenistic the Greek widows not being taken care of properly and the distribution. And so the elders, the deacons of the church come together and create a solution to manage these conflicts between the Greek and the Jewish believers. And then the kind that we resolve, a good example of that is Acts 15, when the church leaders were wanting to put Jewish requirements on believers, they end up saying, hey, look, we can't do this. So they end up having a council in Acts 15 and say, we're not going to put unnecessary requirements. We couldn't be saved by obeying the law. They can't be saved by obeying the law. So let's just stop this. And so that's what they did. So the whole narrative of Acts demonstrates the uniting of Jew and Gentile together into one body. And this was no easy task. There was bound to be conflict. But the goal is not no conflict. The goal is handling conflicts in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. Conflicts will always exist within the church. But God did, however, give us a program and the power to enable us to avoid, resolve, and manage the conflicts that will both honor Him and enable us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the things that I find interesting about Paul's writings from Rome at the end of the book of Acts is he writes as if this unity is already achieved. It didn't start out that way, but by the time we get 33 years later to where he is in Rome, he's looking back, writing three circular letters to the churches because he wants to give them the equipment they need to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He sees it as Jew and Gentile have now been brought together. They've been brought together into the church. And another thing that we see, which is kind of, it's peripheral to our study, but we see leadership developing and authority being transferred now to leaders, where one leader gets out of the way and another leader takes over. If you'll look with me at this last chart, as we go through this chart, I mentioned at the opening about my family, and I mentioned at the opening about the church being a family. We are a family. We're a household of faith. Paul viewed us as being a family. He viewed himself as being a father figure in the church. And as I mentioned earlier, which one of us does not want harmony in our home? The Lord Jesus wants harmony. When he set out in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and he gave us the love one another's. That's the critical foundation. And I want to mention something about those. If you look back at that second chart for a second, I do want to mention something on that. I want to point something out to you. If you look over at that right-hand column, what I did was I looked at the one another's that appeared in every period. Of all the one another's that we're going to list, most of them are mentioned only once. Some of them are mentioned twice, not very many times. And hardly any of the New Testament writers repeated a one another. So I thought, well, what one another's existed in every phase and every period of the church's growth? Before the church, it was love one another. That's what Jesus said to do. As the church expanded and no New Testament writings were written, it was love one another. Then we start seeing it change because now we have body life concepts and gifts being exercised. So it's still love one another, greet one another, and edify one another. Those three appear in every period. The two most often mentioned one another's in the New Testament are love one another and greet one another. Interestingly, greeting one another is actually mentioned more than love one another. Now, here's why I think that is. Because I think it's where love begins. Love begins when we acknowledge someone's presence and we show value to that person. You know, when a new person comes in, we acknowledge their presence. If you're sitting in front of a person and you don't introduce yourself or shake their hand or ask who they are or learn something about them, then there's no opportunity to express love. Love is done belly button to belly button. When I was a sales manager, I used to teach my salesmen, there's all kinds of tools that you can use for selling. And I would put on the dry erase board two circles and two dots and ask them what that was. It was belly button to belly button. And that's how we show love. By greeting one. That's where it starts. And Paul goes even farther, or John goes even farther, when he says, greet the friends by name. And all of you know what a stickler I am for trying to learn your names. Every morning when I meet people on Sunday morning, as he's getting ready to do the sermon, I start writing down all the names of the people that I just met. And I rehearse those the Sunday morning before I come back. And I'll remember the names, but sometimes I can't remember who they go with. But it's important because the name is the identity of the person. That's where their identity begins. So I think loving one another begins with greeting one another. If we can't do that, how are we going to do the rest? I mean, that's about as simple as it is. How hard is it to say hello? and then to ask someone their name and give them your name. It's not hard at all. But these appear in every single phase of the church's growth, from infancy to maturity. And I wanted to be sure that you understood that I think Paul viewed the church as having grown up. It was no longer a little kid. You know, when I raised my sons, I had to raise them to let them go. I couldn't hang on to them. I wanted them to know how to be the kind of men they needed to be. But as we look at these one another's, I want you to look at it from the standpoint of your children. If you don't have children, then maybe the standpoint of someone else's children. Or maybe when you were a child growing up. Because we're going to start with where the church was as a baby and how it grew into a toddler and then into a preteen and then a teen and then into an adult. And what you're going to see is you're going to see a change in the tenor, the tone, the instruction of the one another. So if you view it from that standpoint as we go through this, I think you'll see how the church grew, how these one another's became the formula for the development and the growth and the expansion of the church as it went to all languages, all cultures, all people groups. The very first one, it's interesting to me, they've got 17 years with just love one another. James writes in 48 AD, he's the first one. And what does he say? Does this sound like your 4 and 5 year old or your 7 or 8 year old and you're sitting at the dinner table or they're arguing over the TV or if you got girls, they're arguing over why are you wearing my dress or my sweater or whatever. Don't speak against one another. Don't complain against one another. Confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another. I think praying for one another is so key because it develops our ability to love. When we pray for someone, we're spending time thinking, we're lifting them up before the Lord. But these are all things that you would say to your kids. Quit it. I don't want to hear you fight. And so James had to address this. But remember, it was Jews and Gentiles getting together. What does James address in chapter 2? The rich guy and the poor guy. They had to sit next to each other. Well, the rich guy doesn't want to sit next to this guy in the rags. So there was this conflict, and he was saying, look, that poor man is rich in Christ, and that rich man should be poor in Christ. So that they had a lot to learn, but that's what these one another's do. Notice also Galatians. Paul writes a year later, tells them to serve one another. How hard would that be for these clashes of cultures, for a rich man to serve a poor man? I mean, that is so counterculture, but it's Christ-like. Jesus didn't die just for the rich. Jesus didn't die just for the poor. He didn't just die for the Jew. No, it's far more inclusive than that. What does he say? Don't devour one another. Don't envy one another. Bear one another's burdens. You're going to see now, after 20 years of growth in the church, you're going to start to see a shift now. The church is maturing. They're coming along. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he writes them shortly after the church is established there. They're young believers. And he says, comfort one another, encourage one another, build up one another. No negatives. They're learning how this Holy Spirit thing works. They're learning how to be filled with the Spirit. They're learning how to not quench the Spirit. They're learning how to not grieve the Holy Spirit. They're coming along, but then there's always one kid that can't get along with anybody. So he has to write a letter to the Corinthians. And he says, don't be puffed up against one another. Don't defraud one another. Wait for one another. Care for one another. Then my favorite one another's are in the book of Romans, because now we're getting into a very mature part of the church. By now, we're into the church about 24, 25 years. And Paul says, be devoted to one another. Prefer one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Do not judge one another. Build up one another. Receive or accept one another. Greet one another. Now, as we go through these, we think of these as instructions to a child, but also think of them as the way Christ behaves towards us. Christ doesn't speak against us. He paid for all of our sin. Christ serves us. Christ bears our burdens. Christ comforts, encourages, and builds us up. Christ isn't puffed up against us. Christ cares for us. And Jesus is devoted to us. And in Romans, Paul says, I want you to be devoted to one another. I want you to prefer one another. Greet one another. Chapter 16 of Romans, I call it the greeting chapter of the New Testament, because he goes through a whole list of people there, and he greets them by name. He greets them by name. And then in AD 60, 62, we're at the end of the book of Acts. And so Paul and Luke have been talking, and they want to, what do we leave? And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what do we leave for all these believers? Because Paul was nearing the end of his life. As a matter of fact, he would be martyred in about AD 68. And so I wonder how much discussion he and Luke might have had together as they went through these things. But he says, show tolerance for one another. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted to one another. Be forgiving of one another. And incidentally, the verse that follows that is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because here's how we grieve the Holy Spirit: when we mistreat other believers whom Christ has died for. That grieves the Holy Spirit. And that's why that command follows these one another's. Be tolerant of one another. Be kind to each other. Be tenderhearted to one another. Be forgiving of one another. And then in Philippians, he says, regard one another as more important than yourself. And he follows that up with the next verse, which says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is the way Jesus behaves. Jesus put us ahead of himself. He regarded us as more important than himself and allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. And then in Colossians, he says, don't lie to one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, and admonish one another. That word admonish is the word noutheo or nouthesis, and it just means a gentle instruction or a gentle warning. And that's the way believers should behave towards one another. We admonish our children all the time. But that's what that means. And then in Peter, he says, be hospitable to one another, minister to one another. And you can see how these mature. They have a greater expectation, a greater sense of responsibility. And then lastly, he says, provoke one another to love and good works. And that word provoke actually means to irritate, but it's a good irritation because it motivates us. We want to rub each other the right way, not rub each other the wrong way. So we want to provoke one another to love and good works. And I have to wonder, did I just finish reading the good works? Are these the things that Jesus wants to see? When Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, were these the things that he was thinking of? I think so, because under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these New Testament writers wrote them out for us. This is the blueprint for never having a church split. This is a blueprint for making the gospel tasty to unbelievers. This is the blueprint for making the gospel tasty to our children. Do we behave this way to our children? Do we teach our children how to behave this way to each other? And interestingly enough as well, this was a church that was under oppression. They were suffering. The Church of Acts was suffering. And I think that today, I think that the church itself is on the verge of this. These are the things that got these people through and caused a massive expansion of the church and people to get saved. I don't know what God's going to be doing, but I am concerned about what's going on in our culture and in our world. And I think, you know, we could find ourselves under oppression, and we're going to need each other. We need to treat each other the way the Lord Jesus treats us. I'd like to close out with 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. As I was sharing with Mike on this, one of the things that he pointed out, because we talked quite a bit about the love one another, and it interests me too that as we look at these, you know, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians saying, hey, look, let's quit being childish. I mean, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he wanted to see the church maturing, because the Corinthians weren't where the other believers were, which is why he had to write a epistle to them with more of the do nots to help them control their flesh. But I'm going to read this with you. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. When you try to explain love as a noun, you can't, because it's only an abstract. Love is not known as a thing. Love is only understood and known as a verb. It's known by what it does. It's the only way we can really know. And that's why this passage, all of these phrases are verbal phrases. They're verbs. They're actions. Love suffers long. Now we have an idea of what love is. But I liked what Mike said. He said, you know, what happens when we put Jesus' name in there? And we say, instead of saying love, because Jesus is love, Jesus suffers long, Jesus is kind, Jesus does not envy, Jesus does not parade himself, Jesus is not puffed up, Jesus does not behave rudely, Jesus does not seek his own, Jesus is not provoked, Jesus thinks no evil, Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. He endures all things, and he never fails. Now, these were instructions being given to the Corinthians to correct this fleshly behavior. They're supposed to be walking in the Spirit. They're supposed to be being controlled by the Spirit, but instead, they're mistreating one another. They're grieving the Holy Spirit. They're quenching the Holy Spirit. But what happens when we put our own name in there? How does it describe us? Or does this give us a list or an item or two that we might need to work on? An item or two that we might say to the Holy Spirit, Spirit, I want to cooperate with you in this area of my life. Please help me to be, I can put in there, does Dan suffers long? Does that describe me? Dan is kind. Dan does not envy. Dan does not parade himself. Dan is not puffed up. Dan does not behave rudely. Dan does not seek his own. Dan is not provoked. Dan thinks no evil. Or I can even personalize it more. I do not rejoice in iniquity. I rejoice in the truth. I bear all things. I believe all things. I hope all things. I endure all things. I never fail. And when we think of never failing, what does that mean? It means we never fail each other. And that is something only the Spirit of God can do. Folks, that's a long job description. But that's job description for every believer. But fortunately, that's not just the program. Remember I said earlier, God gives us the program and the power. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit at our conversion saved each one of us. He indwells us. He lives in us. We are his temple. We are the temple with the presence of God. And he will empower us to do these things. But we just simply have to be cooperating with him as he seeks to accomplish these things in us. Because these things are what are Christ-like. These things are the character of Christ. These things, if we are submitting to the Holy Spirit and are controlled by him or being filled by him, these are the things that he will produce in us. I love that about Galatians 5:22 and 23, where it lists the fruit of the Spirit. We're just branches. He produces the fruit. We just let the fruit hang. But he produces the fruit. And that's what we need to be as believers in Christ. We need to submit to the Holy Spirit, allow Him to produce the things in us that are consistent with the character of Christ. And this body will be a body that can grow. It'll be a body that can make the gospel tasty to the lost and tasty to our kids. And there's just none of us that can do this by ourselves. So anyway, those are the one another's of the New Testament. And I think that chronological imperative is important because it shows in the development and the growth of the church as Jesus' aim of bringing Jew and Gentile together into one body, the church. So anyway, that's the one another. So let me pray with you and we'll let you go home. Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for the love that we have for one another, that we would not be capable of accomplishing were it not for your Holy Spirit working out the character of Christ in us. I pray, Lord, that we would be a responsible body, that we would be like we want our children to be when Solomon tells them that we should be bringing joy to our parents. We should be bringing joy to the Father. We should be bringing joy to the Lord Jesus. And so I just pray that we would be those kind of believers in Christ that bring joy to you and bring joy to one another. And I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.